Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, that line in that song, "My gaze transfixed on Jesus' face," sticks with me every time we sing that, Father. Just that, the thought, the hope, the anticipation of being in your presence, God, fully seeing you face to face. It's so exciting. God, now we see darkly, dimly, a bad reflection. Then we will see fully, and we will be fully known. God, it is so exciting. And we thank you that you've made that possible. We thank you that that's real, that it's true. God, that whatever we experience now of your presence, God, will just pale in comparison to being in your presence fully. We thank you for allowing us that. God, as we come to your word this morning, we just pray that you would speak to us, that you'd open our hearts and our minds to hear from you today, that you'd help us to understand that picture a little better, that the mirror would be a little less dim for having spent time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Let's open to Luke chapter 19 this morning. It is Palm Sunday, and so we're going to read a little bit of that story as we kind of lead into the things. It all kind of works together pretty well where we're going this morning. So we're going to open to Luke chapter 19, and we're going to read the story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, verses 28 to 40. We're going to read that together, Luke chapter 19. We got it on the screen as well for you this morning. Let's read. After Jesus had said this, so go back and read that part later. He just said important things. After Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' I tell you," he replied, "if they kept quiet, the stones would cry out." Amen. Today's Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. We celebrate the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The people gathered to worship him as he rode into Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The Messiah had come. And just imagine, I mean, you know, if you've read the Bible or been a part of the church at all, you know the journey that these people had been on. These are the Israelites. For thousands of years, they had been anticipating the Messiah. And how many times had they wondered, as a great teacher or a great prophet had come on the scene, maybe this is it. Maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the one that God promised. And after all that time, here, the Messiah had come. Or so they believed in that moment. Because in just a few days, we're going to be remembering the horrible cost of our salvation. And we're going to remember the humility, the servanthood that Jesus showed as he was obedient to his Father, even to death. But today we celebrate with that crowd. Today we remember and celebrate the coming of the Messiah. And today we remember and celebrate that he is coming back. We're going to continue our belief series this morning. This idea that we're trying to understand what it means to think, act, and be like Jesus, because we are so fortunate to actually know more than that crowd did all those years ago. Those people standing around Jesus celebrating the coming of the Messiah, we are fortunate to know more than they did. They didn't understand what they were celebrating. But we have the Spirit, and we have God's Word that tells us the story. We understand so much more fully what Jesus really came to do, what the Messiah really meant. They were looking for someone just to kind of save them from the Romans, from an earthly kingdom that was oppressing them, and maybe to restore their place with God as they understood it from the stories in the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Bible. They were this chosen people of God, and they wanted to be that in a restored full way again. But Jesus came to do so much more. He did come to forgive us. He came to redeem us. He came to restore that relationship with God, but in a way that those people couldn't have imagined. Not just in the future. He came to change our lives today. What it means to live today in your life, in your world. The Messiah came to redeem that too. He came to give us life, full, abundant life. And we celebrate the coming of the Messiah, not just because we get to go to heaven, but because if we follow him, our lives are transformed. We can live in a fullness that is beyond understanding or imagining. As we spend time with him, we're molded and shaped more and more into his likeness. That we'll begin to think like him, we'll begin to act like him, and we'll begin to be like him. And that's where we are now, being like Jesus. That's what we're trying to do. We're digging into the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And to be perfectly honest, I actually kind of thought this series was in the wrong order when we started. I mean, shouldn't be like Jesus come first? Shouldn't our actions and our thoughts follow a heart change? As we're living the fruit of the Spirit, then our actions and stuff follow that, right? Being should be the most important, I thought. It should come first. Having the fruit of the Spirit in my life, that's what we want. But the more I thought about it, the more this actually made sense, because this is the way Jesus taught his disciples. That's how he worked with them. He didn't ask them to be like him first. He knew that they couldn't do that. He asked them to follow him. Watch, listen, learn. And then start acting like me. Start doing the things that I've been doing. Hear my teaching, follow my example. And as they did that, they began to understand what it meant to be like him. It's the same way that Paul worked with the early church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says one of the most terrifying verses, I think. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And as believers, we're supposed to be able to be that example too. Follow, if you want to understand Jesus, follow me. Do what I'm doing. And you'll understand Jesus. He says, just do what I'm doing until you get it. When I was learning to play guitar, I didn't understand why my teacher asked me to do a lot of the things that I was doing. I wasn't a guitar player at the beginning. My teacher just told me to do certain things in a certain way, whether I understood it or not. Hold the guitar just like this, and hold your fingers just like this, and hold the pick just like this, and strum just like this. And later, as I practiced those things, as I worked on those disciplines, I became a guitar player. As I became more skilled, I understood why I was doing those things. As you're doing anything, whether you're learning a trade or a hobby or anything you're learning, as you're first told just what to do, and later you understand why. And you become what you're trying to do. You're able to be after you learn the how. We don't have to be perfect to be able to act like Jesus or to learn from him. That's the messy part. That's where we're just learning. But as we spend time in his word, listening, learning from him, as we try to do the things that Jesus did badly, we struggle with it. But as we try to do those things, as we try to live it out, as we try to act like him, we will understand more and more what it means to be like Jesus. So we started by learning to think like Jesus, and then we studied what it means to act like him, and now we want to understand what it means to be. Living in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and humility, our extra one. Jesus embodied all of these things all day, every day, with everyone. No matter how tired he was, no matter how fed up with people he could be, and he was certainly had more reason than most of us, he embodied love, joy, peace, patience, all of these things, and we need to do the same. Can we do that? Last week we talked about love. What it means to love like Jesus did all the time, everywhere. Like God does. And it looks radically different than what I call love. How I live that love. We talked about how God loves us unconditionally, sacrificially, and with forgiveness, every person, everywhere, forever. And that we need to do the same. Learning to love in that same way. Now, it was pointed out to me this morning, and I appreciate it. I didn't make it explicit that what that looks like can look different in different situations. And somebody mentioned, well, what about abusive situations? I think we have to stay. If an abusive situation, we need to protect ourselves. You need to protect yourself. Loving in those situations doesn't mean staying and enduring that abuse. We are allowed, we need to protect ourselves. But we still love somehow, even through those things, in ways that I don't even understand. Ways that I'm not very good at living out. Our family, our friends, even our enemy. Jesus calls us. But he doesn't tell us to do something that he didn't do. We are supposed to love like he did. He gave us an example and he lived through all of those things. It's hard. It's scary. And I don't want to do it a lot of the time. But Jesus did it for me. So I have to figure that out. What it looks like to love like he does. This week we're going to dig into the second of these fruits of the Spirit. We're going to look at joy. What does it mean to live in joy like Jesus did? What does that look like? Once again, just like last week, this word joy doesn't mean what it's supposed to anymore. It's a messy word, just like love. Today, by joy, we basically just mean happiness. If somebody's really happy, we say they're overjoyed. But as we said last week about love, if we want to understand, we have to start with God. If we want to learn what this word is supposed to look like, we have to start with God. So let's start with Jesus. What does he tell us about joy. Now, this week, we've got a lot of scripture because I think that's probably a good idea because the Bible is important. So let's do that. So buckle up. Scripture is not boring. These are all my favorite passages, and not because of any reason other than they're just amazing. But they'll teach you in seminary that you're not supposed to read a bunch because nobody pays attention. So pay attention. Okay? We're breaking the rules this morning. There are smelling salts in the seat backs in front of you. We put those in, right? No? Okay. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. What did Jesus say about joy? This is a story when Jesus, his followers have been following him. They've been learning to think like him, and now he sends them out to act like him. They're supposed to go do what he was doing. And Jesus says something pretty incredible about joy right at the end of this passage. So let's read this together. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. He says, after this, again, with the Bible, you got to go back and read the stuff before this, because this is really good stuff. Jesus did a bunch of really amazing things. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others. We always think Jesus was surrounded by 12 apostles, and that's who he was traveling around with. 72. They were just how big was this crowd that was hanging around with him? It'd be exhausting. I don't know. Let's say there were 72 of them. Everybody that was there, he sent them out. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Don't take a purse or a bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you." There's so much to get into. All this stuff is amazing. There's so many sermons right in this little passage. We'll save that for a different day. If someone promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. What does that mean? Your peace, physical thing? I don't know. Anyways, stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat whatever is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, "Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Again, there's so much here. What does that mean? Why didn't he do miracles in those towns then? Jesus is confusing. I don't get it. Let's move on. "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades." What? I'm sorry, this is so distracting. "Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice, have joy that your names are written in heaven." What does Jesus say joy is? It's not clearly as simple as happiness. It's something different than that. Not even being able to do amazing things in God's name. It's not about serving God or doing the right thing or doing these incredible miracles. What does he say joy is? Do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Joy isn't as simple as happiness. Joy is knowing God. Joy is knowing God. In two other places, Jesus talks about joy. In John chapter 15 and John chapter 17, he talks about the disciples having his joy, him giving them his joy. In both places, he's talking about his relationship with his Father. And he wants that for his disciples too. That they would know his Father like he does. Joy is about knowing God. In his letter to the early church, the Apostle Peter captures this idea. And we so often forget that these letters were written by real people. Peter, who wrote this letter, was there when Jesus sent out these 72. He was in that crowd. And he heard Jesus say these things. He heard Jesus say, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Don't rejoice in all of these amazing things that is happening. God is doing good things, and that's good. And we can be happy about that. But don't rejoice in what God is doing. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Peter was there. He heard Jesus say it. And clearly he gets it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, it's a little book. You're going to miss it. He talks about the struggles of the early church and what they're facing. Persecution, grief, suffering, all sorts of trials. And that somehow through it all, joy is supposed to be a real part of the life of the followers of Jesus in a way that doesn't even maybe make sense to someone who's looking at it from the outside. Let's read it together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this, you greatly rejoice. In all of that, in what God has done in his salvation, in sending Jesus to die for you, to protect you, to be with you, to forgive you, in all of that, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Praise be to God, he says, because he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, so we rejoice. We are saved. We are free. We can experience the love and forgiveness of the Father, and so we have joy. No matter what, No matter what happens, no matter what we go through, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Because you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy is knowing God. Joy is salvation. God is real. Jesus is alive. You are forgiven. You are saved. And so we have an inexpressible and glorious joy because we're saved. Nowhere in either of these passages, in 1 Peter or in Luke, does joy mean happiness. It can be. Joy can lead to happiness. But joy is knowing God. And that makes us happy. Or it can. More importantly, it's that hope. That knowledge. Knowing that God is real. He is good. He loves you. He's forgiven you. Knowing him. James captures this idea too. James chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Again, joy is not happiness. Because when we're suffering, we're not expected to be happy. God doesn't command us to be completely disconnected from reality. We're not supposed to be happy no matter what. The church hasn't done a great job of this. We, as the church, haven't done a great job of making that distinction between the two. We've kind of pushed it aside because we always have to be doing fine. Good, even. We can't let anyone know that we're struggling or suffering. We have to go to put on a good face whenever we come together, because if we're struggling, then we're not following God well enough or something. If our life isn't all put together, then God isn't real in our life, maybe? It's garbage. It's not true. As has been said so many times before, the church is not supposed to be a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. We are all broken. We all have stuff. And some of that stuff is huge. We all struggle in our own ways, and we will face, if you're not now, you will face hardship and suffering, and we're not called to be happy in those times, but we can have joy. Because joy is knowing God. Joy is knowing, no matter what, I am saved. We are forgiven. God is with us. Us, always, no matter what. Joy is worship. Joy is trust. Trusting our Father that he loves us and is with us. Paul talks about this in his letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding, it doesn't make sense, but that peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Joy is trust. Joy is the peace of God resting in your heart. Faith. Rejoice in the Lord always, in everything. Don't be anxious. Pray and trust God. In the Old Testament, the prophet Habakkuk says the same thing. When's the last time you were in Habakkuk? That's a book in here. It really is. Close to the New Testament, so you probably kind of, oops, I'm in Matthew now. Oh, well. When's the last time you were in Habakkuk? It's good stuff. Get in there. It's one of my favorite books. It's really good. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. Hear this, because it's our experience so fully. 3,500 years ago, roughly, 3,000 years ago, somebody wrote this down, and it is my life today. It's amazing how God's word works. Habakkuk chapter 3, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, the fields produce no food, there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. How much can we identify with that? You've been out of work for months. You've been sick for years. Nothing is going right. Nothing good is happening. There seems to be nothing you can do. Yet I will rejoice. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Joy isn't happiness. Joy is worship. Joy is knowing God. You're thinking, I can't do that. I can't be joyful. You don't know what I'm going through. I can't just flip a switch and it's fine. You're right. You can't. I can't. And that's okay, because we don't have to. God will help you. God will do it for you. Psalm chapter 16, you make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy. You, God, will fill me with joy, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That's why Peter calls it an inexpressible and glorious joy, because it doesn't have to make sense. And it won't. It'll confuse and frustrate the heck out of people around you. It's not us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, making the best of it, putting on a brave face. It's God pouring out his grace into your life. Joy comes from God and flows back to him if you'll trust him, if you'll believe him, if you'll follow him, listen to him, submit to him, just like Jesus did. Jesus is and will always be our example. And in Hebrews chapter 12, he tells us about the joy that Jesus lived. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus lived that joy through torture and shame, punishment he didn't earn, he didn't deserve. He endured the cross. He didn't enjoy the cross. He scorned its shame. That's not happiness. It's trust. It's faith. It's knowing the reward he would receive being with his Father. Joy is knowing God. Joy is not happiness, it's worship. On this Palm Sunday, we know joy as we worship our Savior, the Messiah. When God is present, joy is there. And as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, the Pharisees tried to quiet the crowd, and God's joy was going to break through. Jesus said, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. God is there. God is here with us. We can know him. We can have his joy. The Messiah has come and we are saved no matter what you're going through. And I don't know all that you're going through. But I can promise you, no matter what, you can be filled with joy just like Jesus. God will do that for you. He will give it to you. You've been out of work for months. Or your boss or your coworkers are being really hard on you. Or you've been praying for a family member for years to come to Jesus. Or at least for the relationship to be less painful. Or you've been struggling and suffering with an illness for a long time. Whatever you're going through, we might not be happy, but we can be full of joy in the Holy Spirit. Because you're saved. Because, as Jesus said, your name is written in the book of life. Let's pray together. Father God, I come before you this morning and I confess again that this is something that I struggle with and I need to understand more. Your joy is something that is so incredible and so profound and so powerful. What it can overcome, what it can do in our lives. God, help us to embrace it. Help us to be joyful like Jesus was. When his disciples were doing well, when they were casting out demons and spreading the gospel, spreading the good news. And when he was facing the cross, enduring it, scorning its shame, Jesus lived joy. Father, I need that in my life. We need that. Help us to live and embody that inexpressible and glorious joy that will confuse so many people around us. God, use it that others would want that too. That we can say, I know, I'm broken. I'm not good at this. But God is real and he loves you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to save you. He wants to give you that same joy that I have. Help us to be like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.